Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing. Look at Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 35 to 45. And one of the things I want to point out to you before we get into verse 35 is they're on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be handed over and condemned and killed and then raised again. And I bring that up because you need to know, before this next thing that happens, they literally just heard Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. So it's not like a surprise, like the whole thing that's going to happen. The way this works out, he's saying, I'm going to be turned over and to die. And so this has got to be in your head as you hear this. So we'll start with verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, Teacher, what do you want? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Which is kind of a gutsy question, isn't it? Like Jesus, the genie, I guess. Hey, Jesus, could you do whatever we ask you? When your kid asks you that, I don't know. What are you going to ask? I don't know. Anyway, he said to them, What is it you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They replied, We're able. Then Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I'm baptized, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm going to keep your Bibles open, and would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious God and loving God, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So one of the things that's important to remember sometimes is that the New Testament was written a long time ago, like 2,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. It's a really long time ago. It's sometimes tough for us to wrap our heads around what that means and how differently people would have looked at life. Think how differently you would look at life if it was 2,000 years ago, like how different life is for us now. Just for example, just to kind of get you thinking about some of these things, like just a couple hundred years ago, not millennia ago, but just a couple hundred years ago, the mortality rate for mothers giving birth was like 1 to 2%. So 1 or 2% of mothers would die in the act of giving birth, which is a high percentage, really. And it was that percent each time that you went to give birth. And so if you had enough kids, then you were really rolling the dice, right? In fact, I read that in some places, women, when they found out they were pregnant, they would start writing their will, which is kind of crazy, right? Now think about this. Today, we do gender reveal videos on the Facebook. Then they were writing their will. Like, that's insane, right? That's a crazy thing. That's just a couple hundred years ago. And not only that, but if you don't even have to go that far back. Like, I was just thinking about when my dad was born. He was born just 69 years ago, not that long ago. When he was born, it was a hard labor for grandma. And so when dad came out, he was blue. So lack of oxygen, he was blue. And so what the medical procedure that the nurses did to help this baby was they'd toss him to each other to hope as he dropped it would trigger the gasp reflex and start his breathing. So to put a fine point on this, the fancy medical procedure for a baby lacking oxygen was to play catch with the baby. That was 70 years ago. That wasn't even that long ago. Like, think how different things are just in that time. So what would it mean to live 2,000 years ago? That's a long time ago. How different would life be? And not only is it 2,000 years ago, but they spoke a different language. They spoke different languages. They, there's all sorts of different concepts and thoughts that go within language and the way the language is structured. They spoke different languages. In fact, the language that you and I speak, English, wasn't even around yet. It didn't even exist. The language we speak didn't even exist 2,000 years ago. And so they spoke a different language. It was 2,000 years ago. They were halfway across the world, living in a different climate, living under Roman occupation, so it'd be a different government. It's almost like if every single thing you could pick that could be different was different for them. That's the setting for the New Testament with the scripture that we read. It's important sometimes to remember that, to remember, oh my gosh, the world was entirely and completely different. Which makes this next part really kind of funny. Whenever you read scripture, and whenever I read like today's verse, when I read today's verses, and James and John go up to Jesus, right? I have to kind of chuckle because, yes, I don't speak Greek or Hebrew, and I don't know what it's like to live in Palestine, and I don't know what it would be like to be 2,000 years ago. But as soon as James and John go up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, would you do whatever we ask you to do? We want the best seats in your new kingdom. It doesn't matter how different we are. I know exactly what's going on, right? Isn't that amazing? Like all that time and all that distance, all of those different things that are going on, and they say, Jesus, if it's not too much of a problem. We were kind of thinking, you almost picture like they were just waiting, James and John, they were brothers, so they were conspiring, and the other 10 were there, and they see Jesus off by himself, and maybe James is nudging John, and they just kind of go over and like, so, Jesus, first off, would you promise us you'll do whatever we ask you to do, right? Because that's like, it's a good child's way of getting into it. Like, maybe I can get you on a technicality. And then, so if it's not too big a deal, maybe we could have the two best seats in your coming kingdom, right? Isn't that an incredible thing? And so they go over and they do that. And then it turns out, not only is it kind of silly, and we can kind of connect with what exactly they're doing. They're going after this power, but then Jesus has to correct them and say, you don't even know what you're asking for. So on the one hand, we know that they're asking for power. We know why they would ask for power, but then Jesus has to go, you don't know what you're asking. You don't even understand what you're talking about. Because Jesus, when Jesus talks about entering into his kingdom and entering into a place of power, this involves sacrifice. Now, in fairness, they should have known this because just a couple of verses before, Jesus literally told them he was going to die, right? Like, it wasn't like this was buried in footnotes like three chapters back. It was the verses immediately preceding. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be turned over to die. But James and John still come up and they think, Jesus, when you come into your glory, when you come into your kingdom, we want the best seats. And Jesus has to say, look, you don't even know what you're asking. And then he says, look, are you willing to drink the cup in which I'm going to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism in which I'm going to be baptized? And what he's saying there, what that language means is, are you willing to share in my fate? Are you willing to cast your lot in with what's going to happen to me? Are you willing to be a part of what's going to happen next in my life? Jesus kind of throws this out to them. Now, to be clear, when Jesus is saying this, when Jesus talks about his fate or what he's going to do or that sort of stuff, what he's saying is he's talking about his messianic sufferings, that he's going to go forward as the Messiah, his atoning death for the world. Like, to be clear, this was the Son of God to pay for the sins of the world, to endure God's wrath on behalf of a sinful people. He was about to save the world. He's going to go through this atoning death to save the world. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you really do what I'm about to do? And the obvious answer for James and John should have been no. There's no way we could handle this. This is above us. This is more than we could ever hope to do. But instead, James and John, think about it for a little bit and think, yeah, we can do it, Jesus. Just tell us how to get the good seats, right? It's kind of crazy. They don't even catch what's going on. He no longer can afford to be subtle. And he says, look, these aren't mine to give away. I can't promise you the good seats, but don't worry, you'll suffer for me anyway. It's kind of how the answer goes. And then you might think, well, James and John, they were really terrible. At least the rest of the disciples were good. But we find out, no, not really. It turns out in verse 41, as soon as the other 10 disciples see James and John, it's almost like they're watching, like, what are they talking to Jesus about, right? And they're kind of looking and maybe send somebody over. They find out that James and John were asking for the best seats in the new kingdom, and how do they respond? They're mad, right? They're mad. Are they mad because they're like, no, we don't want you to suffer, James and John? No, they're mad because they're like, hey, we were going to ask him for those seats, right? Like, they wanted that power. So they're upset, and they're like, we can't believe you double-crossed us, you dirty rats, and your brothers conspiring together, and they're grumbling, they're upset. And so Jesus, with these disciples, who are all making these grabs for his power, because again, the disciples thought Jesus was going to come in and just conquer the Romans, be the king, and like they're literally asking for the seats of honor in his new kingdom so that people, I don't know if they'd think that they'll be able to sit there and snap their fingers and someone will bring them iced tea or how it's going to work out. They're like thinking like, this is going to be awesome. And they're missing the whole point of everything. And they're fighting over these powerful positions and seats and whatnot. And Jesus just has to call them all in. And Jesus has to straighten them out and say, look, I've got to show you how this whole thing works. And Jesus gets into this conversation about there's a big difference between worldly power and the way that power works in God's kingdom. There's a worldly way of doing things, and then there's God's kingdom way of doing things. And so Jesus begins by pointing out how worldly power works. He says, look, and it says here in verse 42, Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those that they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. He points out, look, you know how it goes. You know how this story goes. When people use power in this world, how it looks. And this would have hit a nerve with the disciples, by the way. They were a Jewish people who were oppressed by these Roman leaders. They knew what it meant. And not only that, but the people who were supposed to be their own leaders, like Herod, was horrible. Like, they used power in a horribly oppressive way. Power was used to get whatever you want. Even on like the coins that they would use to pay for things was the emblem of the emperor with some sort of statement on how you needed to revere and to worship and adore the emperor. I mean, it's just kind of like in every aspect of life, it was just this power was just lorded over them and imposed upon them. And not only that, but these people who were rulers could be absolute tyrants, like horrible tyrants. And there were many examples. I could have gone through several examples, but one of the examples is this. There's this guy, Quintilius Vannus, who early, when Jesus was real young, sought to end a Jewish rebellion of the area. And so what he did is he took two legions of the Roman army, traveled in, defeated the rebels, captured people, and had 2,000 men crucified alongside the road as a message against revolt. 2,000 people crucified. I mean, imagine the number of crosses and of what, just the raw materials to make that happen and the gruesome spectacle that would be, because, of course, you didn't die right away from crucifixion. And then they would leave the bodies to hang there as a message that you don't mess with Rome. That's what it means to be a tyrant. That's what it means when this brutality is just imposed upon you to bend your will. And Jesus says, you know how this works out. You've seen this at play. You've heard the stories. You know the way the world uses power. And I think that this would have just hit them. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, and this really stuck with me as I was thinking through this stuff this week. He said, in their struggle for rank and precedence for the disciples, in the disciples' struggle for rank and precedence, in the desire to exercise authority for their own advantage, the disciples were actually imitating those whom they undoubtedly despised. That thought hit me. That here they were grabbing for power. And part of it is because I can understand the grab for power. I know exactly what James and John were doing and why they're doing it. But as they grab for power, Jesus points, and then the other disciples fought him. Jesus points out, look, you're becoming just like the people you hate. The people who use this power in a horrible way. You're acting just like them. Have you ever had one of those moments where by the power of the Holy Spirit, God just holds up a mirror in front of you and you just see some ugliness that's grown in you, some sinfulness that's grown in you, and it's like you just recognize there's a part of me that I really don't like. The disciples that was brought up to them, you know, and this desire to seek after power, they were imitating the people they despised. And so Jesus has shown the way that they ought not to go, the way worldly power works. And so now Jesus needs to hold up the counterexample, the way power ought to work in the kingdom of God. And so he says this in verses 43 and 44. So power works this bad way. You know how it works this bad way. And then he says, but it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Like, if you want to know how power really should work, if you want to know how the kingdom of God power should really work, here's how it goes. If you want to become great, you must be servant. If you want to become first, you need to be slave. This is, if you're keeping score at home, the exact opposite of the way the world does things, right? The exact opposite. Here, the disciples were fighting for power, trying to sneak in, ask for the right seats, because that's what's rewarded. You go after it and you have to get it. And if you don't go after it and get it, somebody else is going to. You got to go out and you got to grasp and you got to seize and you got to conquer. Like, that's the world's way of doing power. And Jesus offers the exact opposite. He says, if you want to go out and get it, you want to become great, then here's what you do. Go out and serve everybody else. If you want to be in first, you know what you need to do? Go out and be in last place. Go out and be the one who's a slave to all people. Go out and be the one to take care of other folks. Go out and be the one that's not concerned about gaining your own power, but about how you can improve other people's lot in life. Now, with these two drastically different visions of power, one is power as it plays out in the world, the other is power as it plays out in the kingdom of God, it's worthwhile to kind of pause here and say, you know, that's quite a fork in the road for the disciples, isn't it? That's two like vastly different ways to see the world. And I think it's worth asking, okay, so where did the disciples end up in that? Like James and John were like sneaking away to ask Jesus if they could have the best seats in the kingdom. How did they end up taking Jesus' way of doing things, or did they end up following the world's way of doing things? Fortunately for us in Scripture, we have the answer to that. So in Acts chapter 12, and of course this is after the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit's been given, and the church is out and spreading the gospel and telling about the story about Jesus Christ. And so here's what happens to James, one of the apostles, one of the disciples, in Acts chapter 12. We read in verses 1 to 2. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. James was the first of the disciples to die for his faith. He's the first of the disciples to be martyred for Christ. I want you to think of that. He went from being one of the two guys who snuck off to try and find a seat of power to being the first one who was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. That's a big switch, isn't it? Something happened. His perspective on things shifted drastically. What about John? Well, in Revelation 1:9, we find out that John had shared with the sufferings of his brothers and sisters. He also was persecuted for his faith, but also he wrote some things down in the epistles of John, and you've heard of John 3:16, but what about 1 John 3:16? That's a little thing to help you remember that verse. So 1 John 3:16, we get these amazing words from John. He says, "We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." That's amazing. Like the guy who was sneaking in, trying to steal a seat of power, trying to be the first one in line, trying to be the one who asked Jesus first so he could get whatever he wanted, trying to be the one to chase power that way. That one, now he'd gone through, he'd suffered for his faith, and now he's writing to other people in the church, and he's saying, look, Jesus laid down his life for us, so here's what we ought to do. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Instead of being the one who's trying to, like, you know, backstab his fellow believers to get front in line and get, no, now he's the one who's saying, I need to be able to sacrifice of myself for my brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what Jesus did for me. I mean, all of a sudden, this drastic change has happened with James and John as the New Testament moves forward. We find out that their lives had taken a 180, that all of a sudden they are living their lives differently. They're following the kingdom view of power. They're following the kingdom way of doing things. And I think it's worth asking, what is it that brought about this change? Why did this happen? And the key to this is in verse 45. So I put up this beautiful, colorful diagram that'll make it all snap into place for you. probably, or maybe. Anyway, so with this diagram, you have the, for this section, with Mark chapter 10, 35 to 41, 41 is where the disciples are mad at, the 10 are mad at James and John. We have the story. So the disciples are wrong on power. They're fighting over power. We get the story on them being mistaken on power. That kind of story, that incident, leads to Jesus having to teach them about power. So you see how the incident kind of initiates this teaching that Jesus has to do, where Jesus goes into, you know, if you want to be first, you need to be the servant of all. So Jesus gets into his teaching on power. And then from that, it gets into this key verse, into verse 45, which is actually the key verse of this whole section. It's the thing that everything turns on. It's the thing that kind of points out what exactly is going on and why this whole thing happens. It begins with the word for. For the Son of Man came not to be saved. Now, for is an important word here. It shows a relationship with the verses that precede it. It shows that this is a relationship of substantiation, which means that there is an effect followed by a cause. What he's going to say after for is the thing that causes his statement previously. So the reason that Jesus said, if you're going to be first, you need to be last and that stuff. The reason Jesus said, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. The whole backing, the whole reason for that, the way the logical argument works, is all based on verse 45. So verse 45 causes Jesus' response to the whole thing here. This is the whole reason why he believes what he believes and says what he's going to say. This is the whole reason why we need to view power differently, is what happens in verse 45. And verse 45 is this: for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. His reason for teaching power this different way is that his life was an example of this power that came not to rule and to dominate, but instead to serve other people, and indeed to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the evidence Jesus uses to say we've got to do power and we've got to do this whole thing in a whole different way. It tells us why Jesus did what he did. Now, I want you to think about that, because this is kind of a big deal. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Son of God, co-eternal with the power, with the Father. He has power, and he has real power. Like, Jesus has real power. Earthly kings have a shadow of. It's just kind of it's not even in the same league as the power that Jesus the Christ has. If you think about it, earthly kings, if they're a big deal, they might be able to get people to build a big structure or building for them. If they're a really big deal, they might be able to get them to build a structure or a building that lasts for a while. They could get somebody to build a building for them. But Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is the Word of God through whom the cosmos was created. The stars were put in their places, the planets in their orbit. That doesn't compare to a little building. Like, if you want to see real power, and real powers that could play out, it's Jesus Christ. And think about how he could have come and just crushed everyone under his thumb. We get a picture of this near the crucifixion where he says, you know, if I wanted to, I could call for some legions of angels to come and just kick butt. That's the New Revised Andy version of that. But that's how that went, right? Like, he could have done that. If you've ever had a bad boss or a bully or someone who's made your day rough, that would be nothing compared to the Son of God, what he could do to make your life miserable. Jesus could have done to just bend your will to his own. He could have come and made you his eternal slave to build whatever he wanted, to just use you for his own ends and for his own means. I mean, have you ever thought about what Jesus could make you do? It's literally the Son of God. He has power. He has real power. And what did the Son of God do when he came to live among us? What did he do when he came with us here on earth? This is the mind-blowing thing. He didn't come to lord it over you. Instead, Jesus came to serve and to give his life. Jesus didn't come to threaten your life. He came to give his life so that you would have life. It's the exact opposite of what we would expect. It's the exact opposite of the way the world acts. There is no other human being who, when given the power that Jesus had, would make the choices that Jesus made. It doesn't make sense in the worldly way of thinking about things. If you had all of this power, would you really just come and then give yourself up? And give yourself up in service to other people? And you have to start to ask, who does that? Who would even do that? What God would even behave in that way? The God that could crush you for rebelling against him comes instead to die for you. What God does that? And the answer is a God who loves you more than you can imagine. A God who loves you more than you can even comprehend. A God who loves you so much that he gave his only son to die for you so that you could live eternally with him. That's the God who does what Jesus did. And once you grasp that, once you understand how amazing God's grace is, and once you start to wrap your head around how big God's love is, the worldly way of doing power just doesn't compare. It's just a shadow of the real thing. And you start to realize that this isn't where I'm going to find life. It's only in Jesus Christ, who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. It's only in him that I can find life and find life to the fullest. That's why James and John's lives were different. They had been transformed by a God who loved them more than they could ever imagine. And when that transformation happened, they would never, ever be the same again. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.